Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy grace and mercy, so beautifully revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we are thankful for this time when in worship we open the Scriptures and pray also that we might open our hearts before thee. We ask that the Spirit of God do that work which is most needful in our hearts today, and pray that the truth might be that which changes and does that work. And we ask that we also might be then thankful for all that you do, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've used the text of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, this morning as a basis for yet a further installment in the study of prayer. As we have been studying that subject now for four different weeks, and now we come to yet the 5th message even here this morning, we have been drawing upon the things of Old Testament Scripture as models, and yet we've also been searching the New Testament as well. As we looked at the consideration last week of the process of prayer, we considered there the need for obedience to the Word of God that commands us to pray. We come on the basis of God's promises, and those motivate us then to trust Him because He is all sufficient. They also shape our attitude, and then they bring us to the proper objective, which is to seek His perfect will and answer to our prayers. And so to that end, then, we talked about the provisions that are made. First of all, there is the provision within the heart of every believer of the Holy Spirit of God who helps us pray here on earth. And then we also address then the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and His continuing work at the right hand of God the Father. And so He helps us then to pray from heaven. And so we have all the provision in the Word. We have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We have then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is every reason for God's children to pray. There is no reason not to pray except that we fail to deal with the problems of sin. And we have touched on that. We'll touch on it even yet again here today. But as I begin this morning, though, I am going to go on to what I've just called the elements of prayer. That is, those things that are essential when we pray, and yet I'm kind of concerned that if we get into those things, and there are acronyms and all kinds of things that are out there about prayer, but sometimes I feel like it's a process of touching the bases, and it becomes almost ritualistic. And as you know, as we've talked already in the subject of prayer, that it is not for our much speaking, but it is rather the sincerity of our heart before God. I want to be careful we do not ritualize prayer, and yet there are elements that are present. It includes most certainly our praise and adoration of Him, and then it goes on to the matter of the confession of sin, and then we bring our requests, our supplications, and so forth. But let me just, as I begin even here this morning, just say that not all the elements are there. Sometimes I may simply want to bow my head and give God the praise and the glory that He deserves. And if that were the limit of my prayer, there's nothing wrong with that. So then the same way, when I am confronted and I come under conviction of the Spirit of God, and we've talked about that as well, that leads us in prayer, so then I feel immediately led to confess that and to put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then also there may be those times when that is just the singular focus, as it were, of the fact that I come before God's throne of grace and I come to find forgiveness. I come to seek the cleansing of the blood of Christ yet again. But when I realize those things, then also I have to turn the coin and put it the other way. There ought not to be the time when I simply just come and ask, and I get into that routine where before God it's gimme, 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 and yet I have not dealt with my sin and confession, where I have not praised His name, where I have not offered thanksgiving even in advance. And so I need to be very careful about that. And so as we examine the elements of prayer even here today, then we want to make sure, again, that it is not some kind of ritualistic mechanical pattern that is used. It's not a matter of just touching all the bases, as it were. And well, if I've done all the right things, then somehow that makes my prayer right. But again, it comes from the depths of our hearts, to be honest before God. and to come before His throne of grace in light of the Word of God. As we've tried to stress repeatedly, we listen first before we speak. We always come to be instructed by God's Word so that we pray aright rather than amiss, if you use the words that are found back in the Epistle of James. Let me then just get into it here this morning, and let's begin by praise and adoration of God in prayer, because that is so very important that we give Him the honor that He alone deserves. When we communicate with God, praise ought to be first and foremost in our minds. And as you read Isaiah chapter 6, and as you read those opening four verses, and there is that heavenly vision that is given to Isaiah, would you please appreciate that praise that is offered up before the Lord in heaven itself that Isaiah is given a glimpse of? Because it says in the opening verses, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You and I will never be able to fully appreciate that scene until we are in the presence of the Lord ourselves. But it is recorded for our instruction here. And will you please notice, even as you read the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6, as we have already done so here this morning, that it begins then with that praise and that glory of God, to see Him high and holy and lifted up, to see Him in all of His righteousness and perfection. And that is a scene that is so clearly portrayed for Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6, that then that makes the difference in how he then would approach God, even as he has this opportunity. So then even for you and for me, we need to appreciate the witness here of the angelic host. And though we know the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read about it in Philippians, the second chapter, as you read verses 5 through 8, yet read on to verse 9 and the balance of Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see the exaltation also of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded there in Philippians chapter 2. But in our praise and in our worship, perhaps this is a good time just to kind of address a question. Why do we begin the worship service such as we have this morning by singing the doxology? You know, some people look at that and some people would say, well, you know, that's kind of formalistic for a Baptist church, isn't it? And, you know, we might be able to discuss that particular, you know, perspective on it. But think about it, if you will, and let me explain my reason why we sing the doxology when we begin worship here on a Sunday morning, because the very first thing in worship that ought to come from our lips and from our hearts is praise unto God. And you might look at that and say, well, hey, in Baptist churches, they don't sing amen at the end of hymns, and that's true, but we sing amen at the end of the doxology. Why do we make that exception? Because that truly ought to be the very prayer of our hearts as we enter into the presence of God in worship, that His name be glorified. There is no better place to begin. And so we try then with the doxology, if you will, and I don't know how well it may or may not be accomplished. That's not my challenge there, but for you and for me together as we come before the Lord, to praise and to glorify Him first and foremost, to give Him the honor and glory that He alone deserves, to see Him in some variation of what we read in the opening verses here of Isaiah chapter 6, and to realize that we are coming into His presence in worship. Sometimes I think that we are mindless about the presence that we have when we come before God. I read the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, and as you read Matthew 18 verse 20, He says, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I don't isolate that to the first century in His physical presence. I sincerely believe that where two or more believers gather together, that the Lord's promise is kept to them as well. And we worship in the presence of the Lord. And I need to be aware of that fact. I need to consider that seriously. I need that to shape my attitude, my thinking, where exactly my attention is being directed, that I worship in the very presence of Him. And so then also, as it is first and foremost in worship, so then it is first in my mind when I come before Him in prayer to acknowledge whom God is according to the Word, and also address Him because of who He is to me. And so then I come with praise upon my lips and from my heart first and foremost. Now, it is praise and then it is also adoration. And they are not identical terms. They are not synonyms one for the other. To express adoration to God is to confess His glories according to the Word which has revealed Him. Again, when you read the adoration of the seraphim here in Isaiah the 6th chapter, and as you hear the cries that they express that are there in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory," are the words that they express. And indeed, it is those very words, if you'll notice the impact in verse 4, that the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The adoration of God in prayer is to confess His infinite superiority over me, is to acknowledge His sovereignty, that His will is perfect where mine is not, where He knows best as I come before Him in prayer, and so that am I motivated to pray in accordance with His will, because He sees, He knows infinitely better than I can even begin to see or even imagine. And so then I adore Him because of who and what He is and what He is able to do. I express then my acknowledgement, even as the angels did here in Isaiah the 6th chapter, those things of His holiness, His greatness, even His loving kindness. Because I need to be reminded of those things. Not because He does. When I'm moved in such a way, I do so in accordance with the Word of God, but it is for my welfare and not His. You know, sometimes I think people praise God because they want to compliment Him to impress Him so that they can get what they want out of Him. That's not the point here at all. But I can see that out of a very fleshly heart where that might be possible, because we try to do that with people here today, you know, and we say we butter them up. We even have an expression for it. You know, we try to tell them how good they look today and how nice they are and how good it is to see them, and in a phony way now. And sometimes I had people come up, you know, and they start that whole process, and I say, "Okay, what do you want?" Been there, done that, you know, heard it before. What's this really all about? And we laugh about that between people, but folks, let's not treat God that way. If we are going to praise and adore Him as we ought, it is because as we read the Word of God, we are impressed with His person as well as His work, that we can rejoice in His greatness. And even as we may recite those truths that we already know, so then it sets our hearts and our minds in a proper frame so that we come before Him as we ought to in prayer. And so they are for our welfare. They are reminders for us. He knows all that He is far better than we could ever know. And so I need to be very clear about those things. Furthermore, when I consider the importance of praise and adoration of God, if I'm praying in the light of the Word of God, then can I just simply rehearse for you some examples of how important the praise and adoration of God is in His Word? Do you realize the just abundant evidence of praise that is given to His name, whether you look in the Old Testament scriptures or whether you look in the New? For example, if you look in the Psalms and of all the places you can look, and in particular in the Psalms, if you read from Psalm 95 through Psalm 100, which in my Bible are essentially just two opposing pages. But just consider from Psalm 95 to 100 and read the words that are there and see the great hymns of praise of the Old Testament scriptures. There ought never to be any doubt in our minds whatsoever about the praise and the adoration of God, how important those things were to the Old Testament saints, and they're no less important to those of us in the New Testament church either. For example, if I read the 100th Psalm, you know it well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Notice then verse 4. Here then, in the acknowledgement of those truths, do we now come to the place of worship and prayer? Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. I read a verse like that and it's like, are there any questions when it comes to the praise and the adoration of God and the importance of it when we come before Him in worship or when we bow our heads before Him in prayer in the manner in which we ought to come? It ought to begin first with praise and the adoration of who He is. And indeed, as I read the last verse of Psalm 100, the acknowledgement of who and what He is, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Make no mistake of the place of the praise and adoration of God in the Old Testament hymnal, and especially as you read there from Psalm 95 through 100. Well, how about the New Testament? Let me take you all the way to the other end of the Scriptures then. I'll take you to the book of Revelation. And as you look, for example, in Revelation, the fourth chapter, I can pick up from verse 8 and the four beasts. This is Revelation 4:8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Whether I look back in the Old Testament, whether I look ahead to the future time and that which will be our privilege before God's throne of grace, it is praise and adoration. There is the expression there very clearly of who He is in His person, in the greatness of His work. And indeed, I can be thankful then because I have the privilege to worship Him and to exalt His name. And I am thankful for that privilege that is mine. The praise and adoration of the Scriptures is plain. It is abundant. And you can read on even further in Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. I won't turn you there. Sounds all very much like Isaiah, the sixth chapter, does it not? Think about it, if you will, and think about even as we sing the doxology here. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. The worship that goes on in heaven, even as you read, for example, here in Isaiah chapter 6, or if you read about it in the future tense in Revelation chapters 4 or even chapter 7, as you and I worship the Lord even here this morning, so at the same time there is worship going on right now in heaven itself. It goes on there continually as you read the details there of Revelation chapter 4. We share together in the great privilege of worship and giving praise and adoration to God, both worldwide right now and between heaven and earth in the same time. We join together with all those who give that praise and glory that He alone deserves. We're not isolated by any means. This is not something that is rare. This is not something that is occasional. This is something where we have a part, we get to participate in something that has gone on from eternity past and will continue through time into eternity future. And you and I have a part in that. Now, as we've read those portions of Scripture, whether you look, for example, at Psalm 100 as we read, or even as you read Revelation chapter 4, when we speak about the subject of praise and adoration, I hasten to attach specifically that which is the thanksgiving of our hearts. Because as we come to understand the person and the work of God, that ought to be the natural response that is ours. That we are so thankful for His loving kindness to us, for His grace, and for His mercy. Gratitude should fill the heart of the child of God, so that because even of His condescension to hear our prayers and to accept our worship. Again, there are multiple examples that you can find through the Scriptures. Time and again, I bring people back to David and the experience back in 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. And as I preached on that even recently, it's come to mind because as you read that portion there, David could not build the temple. That was given to Solomon. But he does everything but build the temple. He gathers all the resources, all the materials. He has the blueprints. He's got everything in hand. And so he's just going to hand that over. But the thing is, when the people respond as they're moved by the hand of God to give, so then you will read the response of David even here in prayer. And I read 1 Chronicles chapter 29 from verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And you can read on further in the praise that David gives in prayer here before God's people Israel. Will you notice then the importance that in praise and adoration the place of thanksgiving before God? One of the signal marks of the society in which we presently live is the mark of ingratitude. It is the culmination, it's the natural outcome of a people who have no sense of God, who have no understanding of the Scriptures, who have no spiritual life whatsoever, whose lives are completely wrapped around themselves in self-centeredness and self-service. And so they look upon all the world that surrounds them as that which is owed to them. And because they think of it as being owed to them, why then should they express thankfulness? What a terrible change has come across the people of the city of Philadelphia and the world around us that knows not Christ. Because I see again time and time again through the Scriptures that are not just the praises of the person of God or the work of God, but then there is the natural response of the heart that as I look at myself in the light of who God is, like Isaiah does even here in Isaiah chapter 6, it cannot help but affect the change. And part of that change has to be thankfulness before Him. If we don't teach our children what it means to say thank you, you know, and you might look at that and that may sound strange to you, but seriously, I sometimes think that there are parents who never ever teach their kids that they ought to be thankful for anything. Probably because they're not either. But how can you and I as believers, living in the world such as it is, ever cease to give thanks for all that God is and all that He does? Our hearts ought to be brimming over with gratitude to Him, because we realize that it's His handiwork, it's His Word that makes all the difference. And we can be thankful for those things. Well, we could look at some of the things of thankfulness in New Testament Scriptures. Let me just give you one. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 20. And the reason I choose this one, I could also turn you to Philippians 4:6 or Colossians 4:2, but I don't want to just chase you from place to place. But here it is instructive, because Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I can just digress for a moment. First of all, we are instructed in the Scriptures to be thankful. It's not just that it ought to be a natural response, it is that which is taught. Again, consider the principles that we have laid down in the study. We pray in the light of Scripture. We listen first before we speak to God. And if those things be true, and I think we've demonstrated them clearly in the Word, so then I need to take this as a command. in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Why do I need to be so instructed? Well, because it's bad enough for people who do not know what it means to give thanksgiving. But then there are also then those of us, and I'm afraid it might be true even amongst believers, we are not always thankful about all things, as we read here in Ephesians 5:20. When the things are good, when the things come along the way that we predicted and we expected, and those things are fulfilled, and we say, praise the Lord, I'm so glad because He agreed with me, is what we're really saying. And then there are the other times when we pray, and the answer isn't what we anticipated or desired or expected. And then sometimes we hesitate to give thanks even for those answers to prayer. Now I just, again, direct your attention back to Ephesians 5:20. Thanksgiving is not qualified for the things that we like. It is not limited to the things that we expected or wanted. It says very plainly that we are to give thanks always for all things. And sometimes that's a little hard for us. And that's an area perhaps where we need to grow spiritually. Because really when we resent having to be thankful for some things that don't really agree with us, in effect, what we are saying is, we thought we knew better than God did about how to answer that particular prayer. We were very specific about our desire, and it didn't come to pass the way that we asked it. And so we begin to question or doubt the wisdom and the will of God. And I just come back to one very simple thing, and that is Ephesians 5:20. I need to learn to be thankful always. I need to be thankful for all things. And will you then also notice in Ephesians 5:20 that thanksgiving is to be directed to God and the Father, and it is to be given so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be thankful always for all things expresses my confidence in God. It is, though I may not understand, my trust in Him implicitly and without qualification or limitation. And it is that confidence that He wants to hear from me because He commands me to be thankful in a text such as this. Those are the things then that qualify under praise, adoration, and I've lumped in together with that then thanksgiving. But then I want to come back again to Isaiah chapter 6. Because having experienced this scene, will you then notice the next change that is brought about in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5? And it is the acknowledgement of sinfulness. Now that is not by accident. Nor is it when we come to the subject of the confession of sin in prayer. If I begin on the foundation of acknowledging the person and the work of God and His glories, then immediately that makes it real clear who is the Creator and who is the creation. All right. And no less is that true here for Isaiah. Isaiah sees revealed in this scenario the great holiness of God, the worship by the seraphim in heaven itself. And immediately, how is he struck? He's struck with his own sinfulness in the presence of God. And so there is a need then to deal with the sin. I read Isaiah 6:5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If I see God and all that He is, and I see Him as He is revealed in His Word, then immediately it becomes very clear of the difference between God and me. And the difference is His holiness, His perfection, His absolute righteousness, and my sinfulness before Him. Why do people fail to confess sin in prayer? Why do people coddle sin? Why do they try to pray and yet not deal with sin? Because they have lost perspective of who and what God is. When you get a hold of that, rather I should say when that gets a hold of you, then I believe you will be moved in the same direction as Isaiah was here in Isaiah the 6th chapter. Sin needs to be dealt with. Here I am as unholy, unrighteous, undeserving of anything from God, and here I am confronted by His holiness. I need to deal with that. So then also I need to come to that same place where I deal with my sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. That was something you'd also see back in the Psalms with David in Psalm 51. And as you read that penitent Psalm of David, you'll see there very clearly revealed his understanding of his sinfulness. Psalm 51 verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Did David have a clear picture of who and what God is? Did it then also, in the light of who and what God is, make it clear that he was a sinner in the sight of God? Will you notice his words in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned"? Oh, he sinned against other people. But David says, "I am confronted with the most serious offense. I have offended the holiness of God." I think that reads very much like we read in Isaiah chapter 6 and that confession there of Isaiah of his own heart. So then also I can read in the New Testament scripture in Luke the 18th chapter, and I preached on this recently, the Pharisee and the publican, and the publican who would not even so much as lift his eyes up into heaven because he is conscious of his sinfulness. And what is the simplicity of his prayer? "God, be merciful unto me, be propitiated unto me, a sinner." And as you read Luke the 18th chapter in the conclusion, Jesus says, he was the one who went home justified, not the Pharisee who bragged about himself in prayer before God. I look at the Old Testament scriptures, I look at the New, the testimony is the same. The confession of sin is important for me to come before God's throne of grace so that I might indeed have that fellowship that I need with Him so that it be unhindered and unbroken, because that is exactly what sin does. That is its effect upon me and upon my ability to pray. And so I need to contend with that in the light of Scripture. And John tells us how to do that. Back in the first epistle of John, the first chapter, as you begin reading at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, he says very plainly, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Couldn't be any more plain than that, could it? I don't think there's any problem of biblical interpretation there. I think that sets it forth. What is John saying? You get a choice. You can either play a mind game with yourself and say, "Hey, I don't have anything I need to confess. Everything's fine between God and me." And you can live that delusion, but don't pretend you have fellowship with God and don't expect any fruitfulness in your prayers. On the other hand, if I'm honest before God, when I see Him as He really is in His holiness and His absolute righteousness, and I see my old sinful nature that's still there that keeps raising its ugly head and needs to be dealt with time and time again, even so, I have the great promise here that the blood of Jesus Christ is still able to cleanse me, who is a believer, not the unsaved, we're talking about Christians here, is still able to cleanse my heart from sin. Why is that important? Because sin is a barrier. It is a hindrance to prayer. It needs to be taken down and put under the blood of Christ. And then we can communicate. Then we can fellowship with God. Is it any wonder then the confession of sin is an important part of when I pray? I've said time before, I think it's something we need to deal with early, you know, not just put it off and just not put it as a postscript at the end somewhere, you know, but we need to understand, I'm coming before the God of the universe. I come on His terms, not mine. And I want Him to hear me. I want Him to answer me in accordance with His perfect will. But I need to make sure that I'm on proper terms. I'm on praying ground, as we've said before, with Him. And so then there is the forgiveness of sin. There is yet the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse me. But one of the greatest requirements as I read 1 John chapter 1 is I got to, first of all, be honest about sin. I need to name it for what it really is. You know, we kind of tap dance around all those kinds of things and play games, and we kind of throw in some different words and so forth, you know, and all it does is try to raise a smokescreen for something. To just plain out, it is sinful, period. That's what it's called in the Bible. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it what He says it is, so that we can deal with it and have it straightened out. I can't stand on praying ground until I have found forgiveness and mercy. Think about it if you will. How can I seek divine or supernatural intervention from God in any other matters until first I have found His forgiveness and cleansing for my own heart? Let's put things in right order, shall we? And let's make sure that we include the confession of sin. Now, having dealt with the praise and adoration and thanksgiving of God and the confession of sin, now we come to the point where then we come to ask those things. Everybody else would go past all these and just say, well, gimme, gimme, gimme. I've said it in considerably different order because I believe this is what the Bible teaches in the order that is necessary. But again, it's not touching all the bases necessarily all the time. But my requests, my supplications, my petitions come further down the line, if you will, after the things of sin and the confession of it and the praise and glory of God. Let me bring you to Philippians, the 4th chapter now. And in Philippians chapter 4, you know the 6th verse, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Notice that's part of it here. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So many different words that are used in the original language and even in the English of our Bible that kind of set before us different facets or dimensions of what it means to pray. Let me just kind of elaborate just to give you a picture. The word prayer, even as we have read it here, that wish or desire, and it is the picture of a child coming to a parent with a wish or desire. The term supplications and petitions are those things that have an emphasis upon a particular need. That is, to come before one who is able to grant that need, but we come as one who really does not have any particular right. We cannot make any demands. And so the picture there is of one who in the Scriptures bears an olive branch because though he expects rebuke, nevertheless the burden is so great that he feels necessary to come and make that supplication or that petition. Or very simply, as we read in the Scripture, it is simply asking. And even the Lord Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, we've been in this text before, also then challenges us so that we come before and we are invited to ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Verse 7 of Matthew 7. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open unto you, are the promises that are given before us here. To simply ask is the picture of one who bows before another. It is the lesser who humbly asks before one who is greater and makes the request. And so then asks and seeks and knocks and finds then those answers to prayer. James, the fourth chapter, tells us that one of the reasons why we lust and have not, we desire to have and cannot obtain, we fight and war and do not have, is because we have not asked. Asking seems so simple, and yet, of course, it is in the light of God's Word that we come before God's throne of grace. And is it wrong to ask for ourselves? No. But that is not the limit of our request before God. There is also the matter of our intercession on behalf of other people. Let me just introduce that subject here this morning. I really feel that I need to deal with that at some length, but I'll not get into all of it even here today. But let me just lay down the principle for you. It's in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And as you read the opening of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and then here is intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then, of course, we have that fifth verse of the mediator role of the Lord Jesus, that exclusive position that is His that follows. But will you notice here the ministry of intercession? Because it says, for all men. And then Paul elaborates, for kings, for all that are in authority. And as I read those words in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, can I kind of put it in a different way? We need to intercede for people who we would not ordinarily think we would pray and intercede for them. They would not immediately come to our minds. There would be people, and perhaps in our thinking, we've looked at it and we said, they're utterly hopeless. And as I read on here in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, can you appreciate that in the work of intercession, as it is elaborated on here in the second chapter, that it is also to the objective, to the purpose of salvation? Because when you read from verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved. If we kind of string the beads together here in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is important that I pray. Yes, the supplications are good. The prayers are good. The intercessions are important, and he's going to elaborate. And of course, all prayer is bathed with thanksgiving. But then it's as if he comes back to the point of intercessions. There are people I need to pray for other than me. There are people that I need to pray for that I need to actually just stop and think of, maybe there's somebody for whom I should pray that they have not ordinarily come to mind. Or again, perhaps in my relationship with them, in the workplace, in the home, in the community, I've written those people off and said, they'll never get saved. And I read 1 Timothy 2 here, and I read between the lines, and I hear Paul say, pray for them anyway. Pray for them anyway. Because in prayer, we are looking for the supernatural handiwork of God. Not what men can do, but what God can do. And with God, nothing is impossible, is what I read in the Word. So then I want to pray for their salvation. I don't want to give up. I don't want to write it off. I don't want to pass it off as hopeless. We've had the experience in Crescentville Baptist Church. We've had people who were part of a family that was in the church and they were unsaved. We prayed, and I think of one particular individual, a father and a family that was there, and he was lost. And we prayed for that man 35 years that I can recall. And I believe that man came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but I want to tell you, it was the bottom of the ninth with two out and two strikes. We were in the emergency room, and I was there, and I said, "This is your last opportunity." And he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And I trust he meant business with God. I never really got a chance. He died a couple days later. We didn't really get a chance to come back and confirm it. But it was one of the most unusual experiences I can ever remember in my ministry. I actually ordered all the doctors and nurses out of the room. And they did it. That amazed me in the first place. And it was just him and me. It was like, okay, now what are we going to do? I say all that to say this, though. I don't care if it's 35 years. I don't care if it's 40 years or 50 years. If there's still breath and life and still a mind that works, there's still an opportunity. We need to pray for people to get saved. God can do some of the greatest, most miraculous things and answer to prayer, but I think of all the greatest things that He does, it is to save the most unlikely soul that you can imagine and bring them unto Himself by His grace and mercy. Intercession is so terribly important. But again, we have bought into the world in which we live, and it's gimme, gimme, gimme. It's all part of about me. First, let it be about God. If it's going to be about me, then let it be about my sin, so I'm right with Him. If it be about those burdens that are upon my heart, let it be more for other people than for myself. And let me always be thankful for whatever answers that He gives. Always. Even as I pray in Jesus' name. Even as I seek His will to be done. Even as I come before Him and I ask what seems to me to be the impossible. Yet even so, He is the God of the impossible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like the disciples of old, we beg You, teach us to pray. Teach us how. Teach us when. Teach us what we ought to bring before Thee. But we ask that we might see Your glory in response to our prayers. We come before You because You are all sufficient. We have nowhere else to turn, no one else to whom we can turn, but to Thee alone. Help us to honor You. Help us to deal with the obstacles of sin. And help us to see Your handiwork, Your mighty arm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.